Romans chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 1, read through verse 11. Be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We note chapter 5, and in verse 1, of course, it begins a new section of text, but it's not a new section of text. The chapter divisions, of course, were made by man. Paul continues in the subject that he was discussing in chapters 3 and 4, and that is justification by faith. We notice chapter 5 and verse 1 begins with the word therefore. We might say that these first 11 verses in chapter 5 is simply a concluding statement to what has been said in chapter 3 and 4. I want us to note back in chapter 4, if you will, back to verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was mentioned earlier back in chapter 4 and verse 3. Faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, verse 23 of chapter 4. So it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So just as faith was imputed or accounted to Abraham for his righteousness, so faith will be accounted or imputed to us for righteousness, as long as we believe in God who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, that is, on behalf of our offenses, on behalf of our sins, and was raised for, or because of, or more literally the ideal is, in order to our justification or our salvation. If you notice in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, in verse 24, for us. So we see a change in the context there from the justification to Abraham to our own justification. See that plural pronoun, us. And then we're going to see that pronoun, we and us, in chapter 5, in verse 1 through verse 11. Chapter 5, in verse 1 then. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been, King James Version says being, but it's something that took place in times past in the lives of these to whom this epistle was written. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Of course, we have to recognize and realize that the faith under consideration is obedience of faith. So these to whom Paul was writing had been in times past justified by faith. When were they justified by faith? Well, when through their belief and obedience they were justified. I want to say at the point of baptism is the culminating act of their justification. Put them in Christ and in a relationship with the Father and the Son. So having been justified by faith, note the we, some versions instead of we have led us. we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So having been justified by faith, there's things that come with that. You might say there's fruits or things that result from having been justified by an obedience of faith. The first thing that comes in the context is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Now remember, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, our sins have separated us from God. And so, in justification, our sins have been forgiven. They've been removed. They've been taken out of the way. We've been acquitted of our sins. We stand justified or declared or pronounced righteous in His sight based upon an obedience of faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, then we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Later on in the context, this peace with God is going to be referred to as reconciliation. Reconciliation. We'll see both the verb form and the noun form of that word used in the context. Remember, reconciliation is simply the coming together on peaceful terms again. When we sin, we stand opposed to God. We're enemies of God. And because of that sin, we're separated from God. But He has made it possible through the death of His Son on the cross for our behalf that we might be reconciled to Him. God is not reconciled to us, we're reconciled to God. God did not do anything to sever the peace that we had between Him and us. We did. We're the ones who sinned. So, in our justification, we have peace with God. Thus, we're reconciled with God. We come in a relationship with Him, again, on friendly terms. So, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this peace with God comes by or through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is achieved no other way. Without our Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no peace with God. Remember, He is the sacrifice for our sins. Goes back to verse 25. He was delivered up because of or on behalf of our offenses, and He was raised in order to our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the agency or by the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom, verse 2, Romans 5, through whom, and of course the whom points back to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So it is through Jesus Christ, and again, through or by His agency as well, through or by His agency, we have access by faith. We have access by faith into this grace. Well, what grace is under consideration that through or by the agency of Jesus Christ that we have access? Access, of course, has reference to the peace that we have with God, to our reconciliation with God. We've come together with Him on friendly terms, and now we have access. This access is our association, relationship that we now have with God, through whom we have access. And this access, of course, is brought about by faith. By faith, of course, that justifies. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. This grace either refers to the peace that is mentioned or the reconciliation that is under consideration in the context we'll see later on in the following verses. So, this grace, what grace? Well, the peaceful relationship we have with God, the reconciliation that has been made available for us by or through the agency of Jesus Christ. So, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, in which we stand fast. We stand fast in this grace. That is, you might say, we're steadfast in our relationship with God, in our peaceful relationship with God, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God is the glory, honor, that He is going to bestow upon us at the day of judgment. By faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Just as Abraham, and remember, it was said in verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. We have hope in our eternal salvation. We have hope in the glory of God that is going to be bestowed upon us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to God in this peaceful relationship and this reconciliation by faith into this grace, and that grace again is either the peace or the overall subject of reconciliation, in which we stand, that is, stand fast and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also glory or boast in tribulations. Tribulations are trials and troubles, sometimes persecutions and afflictions. So not only that, but we also glory or boast in tribulations. Why would we boast or glory in tribulations? Because knowing that, and the word knowing here is absolute knowledge, we know because the Word of God tells us, knowing that tribulation worketh or produces perseverance or steadfastness or endurance. King James Version uses the word patience. So tribulation produces, worketh, results in perseverance. Tribulation, trouble, affliction, persecution. Well, how is it that trouble, affliction or persecution, trials, result in perseverance, result in endurance? Well, it's kind of like the pine sapling that grows up, and in the strong wind, as the wind blows, it kind of bows it over. But as it continues to grow and strengthen through the years, it perseveres, you might say. It's like the weightlifter who adds more weight to the bar, and he pushes through. And as he pushes through and endures and perseveres, the perseverance results in what? It results in character. Tried character. Approved character. That's the idea. And then the character, the tried and proved character, results in what? Hope. As we undergo trials and tribulations, and we persevere and hold out, the next trial and tribulation that comes along, we're stronger. We're able to face it with more confidence, knowing that we've overcome this in times past, we'll overcome it again. And we'll be strengthened by it. We'll be made stronger. And thus, that results in hope.
Jackson, the big thing here is on how we handle tribulations. That has got a lot to do with it.
Absolutely. Tribulation produces or worketh or results in perseverance, but not for everybody. Everybody don't persevere. Everybody don't endure. Everybody don't hold out. Some people just give up. But the weightlifter who adds more weight to the bar, if he never adds any weight, he'll never get any better. He'll never get any stronger.
Persecutions can either make bitter or better.
It's a good point. Verse 5, Romans 5. Now hope does not disappoint. Maketh not ashamed, the King James Version says. Hope doesn't disappoint. Why doesn't hope disappoint? Remember, hope is desire plus expectation. Now, if one is going to give up, there's going to be no expectation of reward in the end. Now, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. How do we come to have hope to begin with? Where does this hope come from?
We've got to trust what God
Hope is based upon the Word of God. We put our trust and confidence in God's Word. And hope comes from faith. From our faith in the trust and confidence of God's Word, we come to have hope. But hope doesn't disappoint because God doesn't disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now something's been given to us here. It's been poured out by the Holy Spirit. I might remind you of this word poured out. Shed abroad, the King James Version says, but the word is poured out. Go back in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 17 where the gifts from the Holy Spirit were going to be poured out. So the Holy Spirit pours out something here. It pours out the love of God into our hearts. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by or through the agency of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this is in connection with us being justified by faith. How does the Holy Spirit pour out the love of God in our hearts? Anyone have any suggestion?
Through the Word.
That's how the love of God is poured out in our hearts.
Ephesians 6:17.
Right. It is through the Spirit-inspired Word. So when we see here in our context, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us, the Holy Spirit is mentioned by metonymy here, when it's the Spirit-inspired Word that is under consideration. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. How has the Holy Spirit been given to us? He has given us the Spirit-inspired Word that poured out the love of God in our hearts. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Then we could quote several passages from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in regard to God's love for us. We learn about the love of God through His Word. And so, hope doesn't disappoint. Why? Because of what God has done for us. And that's going to be clearly brought out later on in the context as well. So when you, and this is a favorite passage for those who believe in a personal indwelling or literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, the Holy Spirit hasn't been literally and physically given to us in our bodies to reside in our bodies. The Holy Spirit-inspired Word has been given, note this, to us. The us under consideration is the we in verse 3, and the we in verse 2, and the we in verse 1, and the us back in verse 24 of chapter 4. But also for us it has been imputed to us. What has been imputed to us? Us Christians now in the dispensation of regeneration, we're justified by faith. And in this dispensation of regeneration, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit-inspired Word. Verse 6, Romans 5, begins with that Greek conjunction gar, gives a reason for what was just said. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were still without strength. Note the we again. For when we were still without strength, yet without strength. Now this is one of the favorite verses of the Calvinist. When we were still without strength. They like to say when we were without moral strength. Why? Because we were totally depraved. But some versions render when we were helpless. We couldn't help ourselves. The idea might be helpless that we couldn't help ourselves. But it is not the idea that we're morally weak because we're totally depraved. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that we have no strength or power or ability within us to bring about our own justification or salvation. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. at the right time, at the time of God's choosing, at God's appointed time, when we were still without strength, when we were without strength. Man has always had the ability to act in regard to his own salvation. From the very beginning, we were created free moral agents. We could choose to obey or disobey. So again, the ideal of being without strength does not mean that we were without moral strength to obey the will of God. We had the moral strength to obey. Man, in times past, just did not do that. For when we were still without strength, we didn't have the ability within ourselves to bring about our own salvation. Oh, we could do something, but we could not do it all. For when we were still without strength, in due time, at the right time, at the proper time, at God's appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for, on behalf of, the ungodly. The ungodly is the irreverent, the impious, those who show no respect and reverence for God. That's the ungodly, the wicked. And that was us. Note that. For when we were still without strength, that's when we were sinners. We were sinners and without the power to bring about our own salvation. Again, it does not mean that we could not do anything for our own salvation. As the Calvinists teach, we can't even so much as believe until God operates miraculously on our heart. When we simply did not have the ability or strength within ourselves, in due time, Christ died for us. He died on our behalf. He died for the ungodly because we were ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Scarcely, hardly, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Now, there's been a lot of debate about, well, the difference between a righteous man and a good man. And there's perhaps some distinction to be made in the context. But the whole point in the context is, we were not righteous and we were not good. We were ungodly. That's what we were. We weren't one or the other. But in life, hardly or scarcely, for a righteous man, will one die. That is, one might give his life to save this man who is just or righteous. That is, he treats his fellow man just and is just toward his fellow man, and he lives in harmony with the laws of the land. Well, somebody would probably die for that kind of man.
But not like.
But not like. But yet perhaps for a good man here is agathos. A good man is one who is upright, one who is virtuous, one who is very beneficent to those around him. And perhaps if he's been beneficent to you and, treated you kindly and you've been beneficiary of his kindness and goodness, then perhaps you might give your life for him. That's the point under consideration. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But we weren't either one, is the point under consideration. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us on our behalf. No one righteous.
Right that one commandment, that's it. It's all.
Right. Well, the righteous under consideration here in verse 7 is one who is just. He's just in regard to his actions with his fellow man. As you would see, someone in society who was just in his actions with his fellow man, you might die for him. You might give your life to save his life. But someone who's been very beneficent toward you and kind and good toward you, you perhaps most certainly think about giving your life for him. But again, the point is that we were neither of those. We were not righteous and we were not good. We were sinners. We were ungodly. God demonstrates His own love toward us. He makes known His own love toward us. He proves His own love toward us. In that while we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. So we see, for when we were still without strength, our own salvation, our own justification is not based upon us and us alone. There's something we must do, but God has His part. And His part was to give His Son as a sacrifice on our behalf, and that's what He did. And He demonstrated His love toward us. Note that. Goes back to verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So God demonstrated or proved His love toward us. He demonstrated and proved His love toward us in the sacrifice of His own Son on our behalf. Verse 9. Now if this has been accomplished on our behalf, note this, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, there's the ideal. If Christ died for us on our behalf, it has reference to His sacrifice, the shedding of His blood. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, note this, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. It's eternal salvation that's under consideration. Because these to whom Paul was writing had already been justified by faith. They were already saved by faith, by an obedience of faith. But the salvation under consideration here in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, if God did that for us while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, by through His agency on our behalf. We'll be saved from wrath. We'll be saved from the punishment that is going to be executed and carried out on the ungodly and the sinners come the day of judgment. The wrath is God's anger, divine anger that will be poured out on them. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by or through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. For if when we were enemies, now, when were we enemies? Well, you could say this goes all the way back to the first verse. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. For when we were enemies, when we were enemies is when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we did not have a peaceful relationship with God because we had separated ourselves from God by our sin. We stood opposed to God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So we were reconciled to God when we were enemies. That is, we were enemies, we were ungodly, we were sinners, but now we've been reconciled. Reconciled simply means be brought on friendly terms with Him again. I often mention the ideal of a husband and wife being separated because they're at odds with one another. They're in conflict with one another. You might say they're enemies of one another. But someone intercedes on their behalf and works out their differences and they come together on friendly terms. Thus we say they've reconciled. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Note that. So we were justified by His blood, but we're reconciled by or through the death of His Son. To speak about the blood of Christ is to speak about the death of Christ. It's just another way of saying the same thing. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We shall be saved. Again, the salvation under consideration is eternal salvation at the coming of the day of judgment. We shall be saved by whose life? By the life of Jesus Christ. Now this goes back to the context. to chapter 4, again, chapter 4, pick up at verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. There's His life. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because, or in order to our justification. So we'll be saved by His life, the life of His resurrection from the dead. Verse 11, Romans 5. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We boast in God. We boast in our relationship with God now, because we've been reconciled. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, the King James Version uses the word atonement. It's a bad translation in the King James Version. Most all other versions, I looked at about 13 different ones, have the word reconciliation. As a matter of fact, it's the noun form of the word reconciled in the previous verse. Same word, just a different form of it in the Greek. One's a verb, one's a noun. And so not only that, but we also rejoice, or we boast in God. We boast in our relationship with God, in our reconciliation with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have now received the reconciliation. Questions or comments? Chapter 5, Romans 5, and verse 12. Let's just read verse 12, because if you'll notice, if you'll look ahead, I don't know about your Bible, but mine in the New King James Version has verse 13 through verse 17 set off with parentheses. It's a long parenthetical statement. The thought that is being expressed here regarding the death that came to Adam and the justification that comes to us by or through the death of Christ is under consideration from verse 12 here all the way to the end of the chapter. But without reading through that parenthetical statement, because verse 12 goes from verse 12 and the thought doesn't pick up again to verse 18. We'll note that in just a moment if we make it that far. Romans 5, and let's just read verse 12. Therefore, so you might say he draws a conclusion off of what has been said. He actually begins a new subject matter here in regard to how it was that this came about from the very beginning with Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, one of the first things we have to decide in the context, death is going to be mentioned here several times in the context. So one of the first things we have to do is determine what death is under consideration, whether it's physical death or spiritual death. Depending on what commentary you read from, some say, well, it's physical death. Others say it's spiritual death. Then you'll pick up another commentary and say, well, it's both physical death and spiritual death together. But I think when we give serious consideration to the context itself, we have to see that two things are under consideration here. A contrast is being shown. And it's evident by the time we get to the end of the context itself that the life under consideration is eternal life. And it's put in contrast to spiritual death. So it's spiritual death that is under consideration in the context, and that ought to be easy to see, especially in verse 12, in light of the fact that says, because all have sinned. Because all have sinned. Verse 12 again, Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Well, that one man in the context here is Adam. So by or through the agency of that one man, by or through the agency of Adam, sin entered the world. That is, sin entered the world through Adam. Now, this is jumping ahead a little bit, but think about this. Sin is the transgression of law. Adam could not have sinned if there had been no law. That's going to be brought out in the context. So there must have been law. Indeed, it was. God had given them law in the Garden of Eden. His law was His word. Of every tree of the garden they could eat, but they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
James, your thought is they were given one commandment to obey. Mm-hmm. One, as far as I know, and they blew it.
Well, they were given several commandments, but that one is the one that they violated. And so they violated the law of God, and so having violated the law of God, they stood condemned as sinners. And so sin entered the world through Adam. Note this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men. Now why did death spread to all men? And the death under consideration is spiritual death, spread to all men. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when God told Adam, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, he didn't die physically that day, but he died spiritually because his sin separated him from God. And that's what death is. Death is a separation. It's a separation of man from God. So when Adam sinned, he separated himself from God. He died spiritually that day. And since that time period, spiritual death has spread to all men. Why has spiritual death spread to all men? This goes back to chapters 1 and 2 and into chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Why did spiritual death spread to all men? What's the last three words of the verse? Because all sinned. Spiritual death only comes to the one who sins. Of course, to the Calvinist, the baby comes forth from its mother's womb, spiritually dead, totally depraved, in body and soul. Of course, the scriptures do not teach any such thing. But spiritual death spreads to all men simply because all men have sinned. Now, there had to be some way to overcome spiritual death. And the way that spiritual death was overcome was through the justification that comes by Jesus Christ. Jump down. We'll not have time to get into it because we're out of time. But let's just read from verse 12 and pick up at verse 18. Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All men sinned. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, and that man is Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, spiritual life. Well, it's easy to see that it's spiritual death under consideration when it's put in contrast with spiritual life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that is the law of Moses, that the offense or sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I read that so you see the contrast. Spiritual death is put in contrast with the spiritual life that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So we'll get into this parenthetical statement here in verse 13 through 17 next Wednesday evening and the rest of the chapter. Any questions or comments thus far? Thank you very much for your kind attention this evening. Good comments.